The story of Israel as it's relayed to us by God through the writers of the Old Testament is a type, it's a shadow of our own story. Jesus is, in fact, the true Israel. It's Jesus who's the only begotten Son, who is the preeminent one. It's Jesus who succeeds where Israel fails. We should be reminded of that as we're looking now at the events preceding Israel's deliverance up out of Egypt, as the preeminent people of God, chosen by Him, God, to be the ethnic group of people through whom the Redeemer, His Son, would come. Israel would be brought up out of Egypt by God, but they would not be faithful to Him. They would continuously break the covenant, but Jesus, who Himself was taken to Egypt, would come up out of Egypt, and He would perfectly obey the law. He rendered true worship, and He embodied covenant faithfulness. We know that being counted among the people of God is not about ethnicity, but it's about union with Christ. As we mentioned last week, those in Christ are counted as Abraham's offspring. We see this in Galatians 3. It just means the church is the continuation of the people of God in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because God has saved you, He has called you out of the world and placed you in Jesus Christ, who is true Israel. And we're in Him. We've been placed in Christ. And so we can look at the narrative here as those who have been placed in Christ and see our situations. We can see ourselves. We can see our own natures. For Egypt is a picture of sin, the world, and the system of the world. And we, as those who have been redeemed by God, have been rescued from Egypt's bondage, the world's bondage, sin's bondage, the world's systems. We've been rescued from that. And last week we looked at the conversation had with Pharaoh, where the word of the Lord was authoritatively delivered to Pharaoh by the God of Israel to let His people go. Remember, it started with, "Thus says the Lord," the first time we see this in Scripture, right? Said, "Let His people go, that they may celebrate a feast to Me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh's reply was threefold. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And Moses and Aaron, as they should have, they insist that they be let go, reiterating the words of chapter 3, verse 18, with an added promise of retribution by God if this ability to travel 3 days in the wilderness and worship God was not allowed. Otherwise, He will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. What a foreshadowing of events to come. But there is a seriousness we saw here to be had when it comes to the worship of the Lord. But there's another fact that we recognize. Redemption is not for the sake of being set free. Redemption is not for the sake of our freedom. Redemption happens for the express purpose of those who have been redeemed to worship God and God alone. We'll see this for the remainder of Exodus. We'll see this as an ongoing thing. And Pharaoh responds with, well, what he always responds with, increased oppression of the people of God. Moses and Aaron are set up to take the blame. We talked about that, a very political maneuver by the Pharaoh. And the Hebrews now have to make bricks with the same amount of bricks they had to make, only this time they would have to find their own straw. It would no longer be delivered to them. It was an impossible task. But it's a means that Pharaoh used to get them, the people, particularly the leadership, to forget about the words of the Lord and to listen to Him instead. So you remember it said, "Thus says the Lord," and then His words come back down, "Thus says Pharaoh." Well, the quotas are not met. The Egyptian taskmasters beat the Hebrew foreman. The foremen go to Pharaoh and complain. And the words are the same from Pharaoh to them. Keep working. You're using the idea of worshiping your God as a means or a way to be lazy. And when these men see Moses and Aaron, these Hebrew leaders of the people that have been appointed by the Egyptian taskmasters. They see Moses and Aaron, and they say to Moses and Aaron, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Instead of going to the Lord, they go to Pharaoh to fix their immediate problem. Again, if we're looking and we're thinking about pictures and about our life, how many times do you forget about the Lord and that should go your immediate thing is, let me deal with the players at hand, and if I remember later, I'll go to the Lord in prayer. They go to Pharaoh to fix their immediate problem. They assumed Moses and Aaron had messed things up because they had forgotten. These Hebrew foremen had forgotten what God had said. It wasn't that long ago where they all worshiped God together. Haven't heard him. Now they've forgotten all of it. They forgot everything. This is another ongoing issue throughout the life of Israel. Something doesn't go. Something's not easy. Something's not the way they want it to be. Something's not the way they perceive the series of events ought to go. What do? They go to Moses and Aaron and they grumble. Who are you? This is your fault. Trying to kill us? Not easy. They listened to Pharaoh instead of God. They were not, during these hard providences, fixating on God and his glory. And they were more than happy to point finger at a person or persons while failing to recognize that God was still at work. Just as he said he was and would be. Just think about this. In the last week, I'm not talking about years ago, I'm talking about just last week. Every single time that you got frustrated, angry, every single time, how many of those times was it because things didn't work out, things were said, things didn't go the way you wanted them to, or somebody else said something and you recognize there's some issues here and you got all completely bent out of shape because it was your job to fix everything and the last thing you did was go to the Lord in prayer and go, Lord, I don't even know why you saved me. I'm such an idiot. I don't deserve salvation. Here I am coming to you. I need help again. This is what I'm thinking. I'm not sure it lines up with your word, but I'm angry and upset about this. Will you help me? I need help. But man, we can get bent out of shape. We can get ourselves so worked up that we become literally non-functional even in our world. Because we're so fixated by everything but God and his glory and his magnificence. And we forget what he's done, and we forget that he said these times would come, and we forget that in his word we see over and over and over again, we need him for everything. Including what so-and-so said over here, including these events that I'm about to go through over here, including the scenario I'm involved in right now, and including whatever the social media post said. More than happy to point fingers at a person or person while failing to recognize that God's still at work, just like he said he would be. And so we come to our text that we started with this morning, where Moses does go to the Lord. We give him that. Previously, he went and killed somebody on his own. This is way better. He did go to the Lord in prayer. He said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people?" Well, we'll give him credit. Well, credit's due. He went to the Lord, and he brought up the people first before himself. "Why'd you ever send me?" So now it turns back to him. "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So, I got to say, we, like Moses, walk boldly into situations based upon experiences we've had. Again, when the situation doesn't turn out the way we thought it would or should, We go back to the Lord, defeated and discouraged, pointing a finger at him, blaming him, having forgotten who he was and everything he's told us, which, by the way, is the opposite of worshiping him. So this brings us then to our starting point today. We've already read our text. We'll look at the text in the following breakdown. One, God speaks. God speaks. Number two, God provides. And number three, God glorified. And internal to this is a big idea or a main point. I don't think that I say it too many times, but as the Lord says, we are to do. I think we'll see that through this. So, the first section we'll look at, God speaks. Now, we talked earlier when I read through the text that everything kind of rolled downhill on both sides of our genealogy. And so God speaking covers this side of a genealogy and this side of the genealogy. So we're gonna cover this first. After Moses cries to the Lord and ultimately blames the Lord for the increased oppression from Pharaoh and the people of Egypt on the enslaved Hebrew people, then the Lord said to Moses. So God speaks, and in fact, in our text this morning, we read this earlier in 6:1, then the Lord said to Moses. Verse 2, God spoke further to Moses. 10, now the Lord spoke to Moses. 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron. 28, the Lord spoke to Moses. 29, the Lord spoke to Moses. 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses. 8, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. So eight times in our text, God speaks very specifically. So one of the things you'll notice is you go through a text of Scripture, when you see something repeated over and over again, there's a reason why. Primarily, it's so that people that have a hard time paying attention understand this is important. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Moses, saying, hey, listen, Israelite people, I need you to hear something. God's saying something right here. He is speaking. He's saying through us now, thousands upon thousands of years later, listen, God is speaking. Eight times here. It's got to be important. So they, the people of Israel, needed to know that God speaks, as do we. And it is this historical narrative by which they were shown this truth, as are we. So in the text, the first time God speaks is to tell Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. I mean, like in our modern day vernacular, now you're going to see what's about to happen. I heard your cry to me, Moses. I heard you tell me that I've not delivered to people at all, and things are so much worse now. Now you're going to see what I am going to do. This Pharaoh will only let my people go under compulsion to do so, and now you're about to see compulsion. God's telling Moses that the time is near for him to move in such a way that Pharaoh will absolutely do what he is now currently refusing to do. The original word that's translated compulsion indicates God himself will force Pharaoh to comply. In the English Standard Version, it's translated as, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Compulsion and strong hand have that same Hebrew word behind it. But it's God's hand who will force Pharaoh's hand. In verse 1, God speaks, I will make him let my people go, and not just for a 3 days' journey to sacrifice, but he'll let them go permanently. In verse 2 to 4, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, what a gracious God. He will do these things because of his name. He's letting Moses know, listen, God's going to redeem the sons of Israel. Not because of who they are. He will not rescue them simply because the Egyptians are bad. He'll not take them from the bondage they are in just because of the pain that's inflicted upon them. He doesn't like it, but because of his name. I am the Lord. You remember, I'm certain when we spoke of the name of the Lord, as we covered it in Exodus 3, Moses asked a question, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." You remember the name "I am" reveals his self-existence. God is, therefore he can say, "I am." He depends upon nothing and depends upon no one to exist. The "I am" is Yahweh. It is this self-existent, unchanging God who will redeem his people out of his own good and perfect will. But God continues to Moses and he says, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord Yahweh, I am. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned." In other words, Moses, "I will force Pharaoh's hand because of my name, and I will do it because I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, Moses, I never revealed my name to them, but you, Moses, I did to you. You know it." Side note here, the name Yahweh is used by Moses even when he writes of the patriarchs in Genesis. But this is because he knew the name. He was the one writing the narrative. He's the one that could use the name. The patriarchs were not granted this unique name to know. Moses was. This is interesting. What a reminder to Moses of who God is and how special God had called Moses out to be in the role that God was now preparing him for. So on top of those things, the verbiage of earlier chapters is reiterated. The transcendent God is now, he's reminded Moses, "I'm the personal God who has heard the cries of the Israelite nation and, as was always intended, is now ready to move according to his will and in his perfect timing to rescue them, to redeem them, and give them the land of Canaan." Which Moses is then told to say again to the embattled sons of Israel with something extraordinary added to it. "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." This is the promise of a covenant with the nation of Israel after they have been redeemed from Egypt. Do you see the foreshadowing here? In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, you read, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So you already see an old and new covenant here in real time before what's now the old covenant has ever been established. Right? So old and new. So to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So even when the Lord was holding to the Abrahamic covenant, and while he is promising a covenant to be made with Israel, which the old one, he is still pointing forward to the new covenant under which all genuine believers are placed. See and understand the ties that none of this is arbitrary. None of these stories in Scripture stand alone. They're all connected, and they're all connected pointing to Christ, in whom we've been placed as his people. This is beautiful. What a faithful God. What a faithful God who's promising to these people that he would be faithful. And not only would he bring them up out of the land of Egypt, he would give them the land they were previously sojourners in. And of course, that reference is to the land the forefathers, all of whom were there for a time, passing through as sojourners, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all lived there temporarily. It's the land from which Isaac and the 12 sons end up moving to Egypt. And so the Lord has spoken. He closes up this section of this portion of the dialogue in the same manner it started, I am the Lord. And the point of this section in the overall God speaking is that the Lord, the covenant-making God of your forefathers, who it's he who will indeed rescue you. And sadly, verse 9 says, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen. They didn't listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So God spoke to Moses, let him know and see what God would do. He spoke to Moses again, let him know that he's the Lord. He's a personal and faithful covenant God who will follow through, and he's supposed to let Israel know these same truths. But instead, they focus more on the situation that they were in instead of the God who's in control of said situation. Again, can we not see ourselves there? Then in verse 10 through 11, we read, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. So keep in mind, Moses and Aaron have already been there. They've been to Pharaoh. That turned out to be a disaster. Moses goes back to Israel, speaks this latest word to them. They didn't listen because they're so focused on their current terrible situation. Now God speaks again, telling Moses to go back to Pharaoh. And Moses responds again, as any logical leader would, I think, human way, based upon everything he's already seen happen. Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me, in verse 12. But how then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Oh, God, Lord, Yahweh, the people you've tasked me to lead have not listened to me. How in the world am I going to get Pharaoh to do this? He's already made life hard enough as it is. How many times is there something that we're tasked to do or say when we run through all the scenarios that we could possibly run through in our mind, and every one of them lead to the same conclusion, it doesn't work, and so we just don't do it? Just if I'm going to speak frankly for a moment, as an elder in a church body with a bunch of different people, and sometimes I know particularly that I need to have a conversation in my mind. I'll run through all the scenarios in there and what's going to be said, and so I just don't have it. Because at the end of the day, it's just not going to turn out the way we'd like to see it turn out, because I know what they're going to say already. Kind of like you husbands do with your wives, right? And then y'all are shaking your head. And everyone who knows what I'm saying is right. Right. So Moses is no different than the rest of us in this. He's already run through it all. He's already there. And he tells them, I am unskilled in speech. This is translated in some translations as, for I am of uncircumcised lips. I mean, I'm not ready. Meaning, I'm not holy enough to do this. I don't have everything right. There's no way in the world I can go to these people. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron. I think I can break this down so we all understand the text. God says, do what I said, do anyway. He came up with everything. He knows everything. He's got it all down. Moses is not a dumb man. He's been educated in the house of Pharaoh. He had all the highest training in the most knowledgeable country in the entire world at that time. He is not a dumb man. He's like, man, this ain't going to work, God. And God says, you do what I said do. Okay, so God spoke in this section, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, regardless of your lack, regardless of your imperfections, regardless of the fact that you don't have everything right and you're unholy, go do as I have commanded you to go do. okay. I just make a point here. That's the last time he ever goes back against God, by the way. So we look quickly here. It holds some weight. We'll return here in a moment. But the next time we read of God speaking is in verse 28. We have almost the same narrative that we just read. So it's the same thing. It's just on the other side of that genealogy, right? So what's going on here? So earlier I mentioned in verses 2 through 8, it started and ended with, I am the Lord. As a literary device, the beginning and the end serve as bookends to what is contained internal to it. It's called an inclusio. It's often seen in the Psalms, for instance. The bookends serve to develop and underscore the main point that the writer wishes to convey. And likewise, what God is saying through a literary device that Moses is using, that envelops or bookends this genealogy, it means that this genealogy holds a place of prominent thought within the text. It's not meant to be overlooked. So again, verses 28 through 30, it's not a separate incident. It's the same incident in order to point to a primary thought on either side of it, right? So we move to 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, the narrative of God speaking moves along, just as God told Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge, gave them his command to quit whining and do what you're told to do. We see it here again, like it's in a mirror. And with this reiteration found here, we read, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, the people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. So the command remains. And again, God lets them know that he will harden the heart of Pharaoh. He will deliver signs and wonders as a result. He will lay his hand upon Egypt, and he will force Pharaoh to let his people go. So Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. I got to read this again. Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. There's not an age limit on doing what you've been told to do by the Lord. You don't get to retire from that, by the way. So if you're thinking of that, don't do it. And if you're 80 and 83 respectively, as these are, or headed that way, in short order, you still got things to do for the Lord. I'll let that sit where it sits. Well, we're now at this last section within our text that starts with verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. God keeps speaking. God's already provided the sign of the staff turning into a snake. He knows that Pharaoh is going to ask it of them again. So the Lord tells them to oblige that request. And the staff is thrown down. It turns into a snake. And Pharaoh assembles all his wise men, sorcerers, and magicians who did the same with their secret arts. It's natural for those that oppose God to mimic God in a way that leads to destruction. And here, whatever demonic assistance was granted, they throw down their staff, they all turn into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallows up theirs. Just, can you imagine that scene for a moment? What a smug look of triumph must have come across the faces of Pharaoh and those who threw their staffs down to have them turn into snakes, only to have it turn into a mixture of exasperation, shock, and anger. Like, they thought they had done something huge. Yeah, we got that. We can do that trick too. We throw it down. I mean, I don't know about you. I've thrown a bunch of sticks around, particularly lately, and none of them have turned into snakes. None of them. And I hope not anyway. None of them have turned into snakes. It's kind of a big deal. If anybody in this room throws down a stick, turns it into a snake, I do want to know about it. Mainly, I'm probably going to make sure you don't come back unless the Lord saves you or something. I don't know. That scared me to death. But here they are throwing these down into the snakes. Can you imagine? It's like if you've seen any sports highlights of the NCAA basketball tournament, which I never do sports things from the pulpit, but I found this hilarious as I read this. This is what I pictured. There was a team who hit the go-ahead shot with a little over 2 seconds left. And while they were celebrating, running down the court to get back on defense, while they were celebrating, the other team hits a bucket to go ahead as time runs out. And they were like, oh, we just lost. We're out. That's what I think of when I see this text right here. Oh, look at that. Oh, their God is way greater than our gods. I did a lot of seances and spiritual, mystical nonsense to get the demonic help that I needed to do this. And he just throws it down, the snake ate all ours. Can you imagine watching such a thing as a staff that was a serpent eat the serpents that were formerly staffs of the charlatans? But this scenario had only one reaction that counted. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. It turns out, God speaks, and he knows what he's talking about. So God speaks, and our second section is God provides. And I hope you're kind of asking, God provides? Like, where is this coming from? Well, believe it or not, it comes from genealogy. And you're like, what? Bear with me. Comes from the center portion of our text that we usually tend to overlook. All right? I mean, if we're going to skip something in our daily reading plan and we get behind, the easiest way to catch up is just kind of skip over the genealogies, right? It doesn't mean a whole lot anyway, does it? Except that it actually does. In verse 1, God spoke to Moses and let him know that he would see what God would do. In verses 2 through 9, God spoke to Moses and let him know that he is the Lord and that he's a personal, faithful, covenant God who will follow through and let Israel know these same truths. In verse 10 through 13, God spoke to Moses to tell him to let Pharaoh, or tell Pharaoh, let Israel go. Of course, Moses claims a lack of ability, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron to go and do what he said regardless, right? On the other side of the genealogy, then, you have 28 and 29, where the Lord speaks and tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, tell him what he said. Moses claims the lack of ability to do so effectively. In 7:2, God says, you and Aaron speak anyway, and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. 3-4, then, God tells him he will rescue his people through his work in Pharaoh and upon Egypt. In 5, God tells Moses and Aaron, not only will Israel know him, but the Egyptians will know he's a sovereign Lord. He reigns over all by virtue of what he has done. And this all starts in the scenario of 8 through 13 where Pharaoh is confronted. So you see this, everything kind of points back to the middle. To the middle. Listed genealogy in this time frame would have been very similar to a portrait today. Like one of those big, great, big portraits. Not like a headshot done with an AI generator or anything, but a photo of a group of people, and that photo tells stories because you know the people in the photo and you remember. For instance, one of my favorite things to do when I go out of town is to visit old churches, and if I have the opportunity to look through old photos of their early years, particularly the older they are, those photos in them, and those photos tell stories. And I don't even know who they are most of the time. But there's stories in those pictures. Think about when you discovered or were shown pictures that included relatives that had numerous people in it, group photos at a family reunion when you were a child, or military photos of a group of men where you try to pick out your dad, your grandfather, your great grandfather. That's what this genealogy is doing for the people who would see it as they were about to step into Canaan. There's this picture, and they knew every person in the picture. Those stories have been told and told and told. It wasn't that long ago, in certain instances, that those people were still alive. These were the people who started and founded and that God used to create the very nation of Israel. And those who heard these words first were the following generation of those who have been led out of Egypt and now tasked with entering the promised land. So we see the firstborn of Jacob, or Israel. His name was Reuben. A second son born to Jacob was Simeon. The third son born to Jacob was Levi. And the genealogy stops with Levi's group for some reason. Well, there's nothing special about the third-born son of a man in this culture and time frame. Was anything special about Levi as he was getting, or as his family was getting ready to pick up and leave Egypt? He was just the third son, you see. It was the firstborn son that was the dominant and preeminent one of the family lineage. And this family tree stops at Levi, because from Levi there comes a son named Kohath, who is a secondborn son. From Kohath comes a son named Amram. And from Amram, he had two sons, Aaron and Moses. You see in this lineage, in this picture, you got Aaron and Moses' cousins are all listed, as well as their children. There's so much history. I would invite you to go back through and find out everywhere in Scripture that you see these names elsewhere and see their stories that are there. As this was read to the people, these people, as they heard these names, these Israelites, as they heard these names, they would have recognized, well, there's Canaanites as part of the tribe of Simeon. Korah, oh, a cousin of Moses and Aaron, they led a rebellion that involved the whole of Israel in the wilderness, saying, talking and raising people up against Moses and Aaron. You find that in Numbers 16. They say this, "You've gone far enough. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Why do you, Moses and Aaron, exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" After a period of time, if you'll read through it, in the entreaty to the Lord by Moses, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, the men who rebelled with him, and those men's families. There's a warning included in this group portrait. There's more. Listed are the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were killed by God because they attempted to worship God, not against something prohibited, but by adding to the things that had been commanded. There was grace, though, to be seen, and that the sons of Korah were listed. Why? Because they didn't die for following their father. Had they followed their father and went along with him, they would have been killed too, but they did not. There's so much to see and learn. But the reason this is important is that this is the lineage of Moses and Aaron, two men who were tasked with leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They're two men of no consequence. Think about this. There are two men who had no reason to be anything special. There were two men that had no reason to claim leadership. And Moses, several times, obviously, as we've gone through, tried to get out of it. Not me. I can't. That's not me. And at the end of this genealogy, we read, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. "Why am I leading Israel?" Moses had to ask. "Because the Lord said to." "Why am I the one who went to Pharaoh?" "Because the Lord said to." You can imagine him thinking, "All I've ever brought to the table was failure. I was literally supposed to die as a baby. I didn't live with my own family. When I tried to do something for my brothers and sisters of the Israelites, I ended up committing murder and I had to leave and run off to Midian. I tended somebody else's sheep. I lived in somebody else's house. When I started back to Egypt after God revealed himself to me, And I tried to get out of it. I almost died again because I had not utilized the authority that God had granted me in my home. And my wife had to bail me out. I have zero claim on leading God's chosen people in any way whatsoever, whether it's through his lineage or his action. He had no reason to do it. Can you imagine saying this? But God has called me to this task. He has told me, Moses, and he has told my brother, Aaron, he has told us to fill the roles of prophet and priest in service to the king. It was the same Moses and Aaron, born of this lineage, who God provided to Israel and to whom God provided a calling. As one commentator says, he took a fearful fugitive like Moses and turned him into the mediator of the old covenant and leader of his people. This is what God does. He speaks and he provides. And he's providing to the nation of Israel somebody to lead them because they needed somebody to lead them. And he took somebody who knows he's unworthy in and of himself to do it and called him and provided him to them and provided the calling and the sustenance, the provision that he needed to do what he was called to do. Seems really, really short to get to a main point, isn't it? That's what God does. God speaks, God provides, finally God glorified. In the narrative we've been going through, the Abraham covenant is in effect. But the old covenant which God will make with Israel has not yet been enacted in history. In fact, we've noticed the head of the tribe of Levi and some of his lineage, but the tribe of Levi in time is nothing special yet. They have not yet been tasked with the priestly duties that they would be. But when the narrative was written, the covenant with Israel had been enacted at the foot of Mount Sinai. And our text doesn't just speak to the self-existent, all-powerful, sovereign God's promise of a prophet and priest that serves the king. It points to the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. I hope you will see this. In Acts 7, the deacon Stephen, having been falsely accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God, was standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the same group of men who manipulated the Romans and crucifying Jesus, and he was defending himself against these false accusations. In his defense, he recounts the history of Israel. Starting in verse 20 of Acts 7, he starts to recount the time of Moses going through his birth, his upbringing, his killing the taskmaster, his flight to Midian, the burning bush incident, where God reveals to Moses who he is, his name, and Moses' commission to lead Israel. And speaking of the consistent mistreatment of prophets by Israel and its leadership, mind you, what we have just gone through about how the people did not listen and how earlier they had, you know, really asked God to curse them, right? So in verse 35, in Acts, we read, "This Moses whom they disowned." Do you hear that? "This Moses whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" Verse 36, "This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt." Verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Who's Moses talking about? Christ. Right before Stephen is killed, he calls him stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. "You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" What's Stephen doing here? he's referencing the verses at the end of the genealogy, speaking of Moses and Aaron, and flipping it over on those who are about to kill him by going on to say, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Moses, right? Anybody else who previously announced it, that's what they were saying, what he's saying, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Now, we know that they didn't kill Moses, but they did turn on Moses over and over and over and over again. And they did kill and turn on many another prophet who announced the coming of the righteous one. And you, leaders of the Jews, you turned upon and killed this righteous one, Jesus Christ. And he's using the very words that Moses said here. Peter does the same thing in Acts verse 2, speaking at Pentecost, verse 22 to 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus. Right? What's he doing? That's going to connect with these men who knew these words. This same Moses and Aaron, this same, this man who is of no account, of nothing, the one that I called, this one, now we're looking at this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I hope you see it. A man of no repute like Moses was tasked to deliver the word of God to the people and lead them. Aaron, his brother of no repute, was tasked by God to, for a time, be a spokesman, prophet on Moses' behalf, and then mediate on behalf of the people, all the while pointing to Christ, the very Son of God. Jesus, who was the word delivered on behalf of the people of God, who sacrificed himself on behalf of the people of God, completing the work of redemption for those same people, and who now currently mediates on behalf of the people of God while being the king over all things. Can we not see the glory of God? Is not God glorified in all these things that have taken place? All these things that were established according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God before the foundations of the world. All these things. And God reveals his glory. Yes, God's glorified. God's glorified by the fact that you are here today. As part of his kingdom. Can we see God glorified through his work for his namesake and what he's doing in time in our text for Israel, and through Moses and Aaron, that still points forward to another time, to the better Moses, Jesus Christ, and a better covenant, the new covenant. Well, some final observations. God has spoken. And like Moses and Aaron, regardless of our failures, regardless of our lack of status, regardless of our lack of ability, or in spite of any of those things that we might have, we are to do what God has said do anyway. In fact, it's more than because he said so. Because some of you automatically put that in there, right? Because you either said it all the time to your knucklehead kids, or your knucklehead kids heard it from you because I said so, right? And there is some merit in that. But more than that, it's he said so. So my doing what he said to do honors and glorifies him. And therefore, I so want to do it. I get to because he saved me by his grace. Whatever the scripture requires of us must be done by us. And here's the thing, God will provide for us. Like Moses, God will provide us stability when we don't have it. Because brothers and sisters, I got to be honest with you, we don't have it within us. There's nothing in us that can cause us to be the men and women of God that he's called us to be. But he's the provider of that. He's the one who's given us a new heart. He's the one that's going to continually work upon us. It's his Holy Spirit who lives within us constantly, doing all the things that the Spirit does to us. Sometimes it's lifting us up. Sometimes it's letting us know how close he is. Sometimes it's disciplining us. Sometimes it's conviction of sin. But all the time, it's sustaining us. All the time, it's helping us to persevere in the faith. And all the time, it's sanctifying us, causing us to look more like the Son tomorrow than we did today. God will provide. We are relying upon him for absolutely everything. And God will provide. You realize how much we are to be relying upon God, because we actually are. We're reliant upon him for everything, whether it's getting up from our seats and going to the bathroom or the kitchen. We're relying upon him to understand what a text of Scripture contains, for sharing the gospel with a child, for preaching to thousands, to breathing the next breath, to feeding the chickens, to driving 5 miles or 500 miles, to being a parent or a grandparent, to being a husband or a wife. We are dependent upon him for all things, and we should function as if we absolutely know it's true, because it is. And he's there, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And even when we don't feel like he's here in the moment, know this, he is. He's promised to be there, and he cannot lie. And he's still working, and he's still moving. We still have a job to do, whether we feel like it at all or that he's around at all. You can rest assured. This is why we have, one of the reasons why we have these narratives in the Bible. So like the children of Israel, we can read them and go, oh, look at this God. This is what he did for them. And he doesn't change. And he hasn't changed. And he's never going to change. And I can rest in him just as they were called to. We can rest in him. We can rely upon him. He is the one that will supply all of our needs. And that includes the abilities required to be what he's called us to be, doing what he has said for us to do. It's God who makes us able to put on the whole armor of God. You remember when we walked through that a couple of years ago, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's the one that makes us able to do so. It's God who faithfully molds us into the likeness of the Son. It's God who causes us to persevere in the faith. It's God who enables us to kill off sin and to love other people, because it's God who has saved us and it's God who keeps us. He will provide for us, his people. He always has and he always will. And he is glorified in doing so. He's glorified when we look at a text such as this and we see his everlasting nature that never changes, that holds all authority. And we see this personal God who is also transcendent, this one who always follows through, and we're then strengthened to do what he has said to do. This glorifies God. And brothers and sisters, this is the mission of the church, to glorify God. This is the mission of the family, to glorify God. It's the mission of the individual believer, to glorify God. And it is good pleasure to see to it that we do glorify him. And ultimately, we will. In his grace, he has saved us for his glory. And as we said last week, and we reiterated earlier, redemption, again, is not for the sake of us being set free. It's so that we can worship God. May we acknowledge that our deliverer is Christ alone. May we glorify him in the whole of our lives as a result of that acknowledgement. He is the Lord. And as his people, may we glorify him and enjoy him forever. And there may be someone here that may not know Jesus as Savior, as the Redeemer. And I call upon you this day to recognize that you have broken the law of God and you are condemned by it. But Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, born as a child, grew to a man, who was fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect and sinless life, fulfilling the very law that each of us has broken. And he went to the cross, and it was there that he took the wrath of God against the sins of all those who would ever believe in him for salvation. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he ascended to heaven. And it's there that he currently rules and reigns, and he is returning again, no longer to redeem, but to judge. And I call upon you this day to look to this Christ who is crucified, buried, and who has risen, and believe in him for salvation. Because God is glorified through him, and he is glorified each time another is saved. And may today be the day of your salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for this text, the scripture, that we can look to it and see, while there are so many individual things that are so interesting that are contained within it, it's so wonderful to know that while we are truly tasked with doing what it is that you said do, you are the one who calls us to do so. And you take people that in no way deserve it, that bring nothing to the table, that have no merit whatsoever, and you call us, you speak to us, you provide for us, and you're glorified in us, and it has nothing to do with who we are, it has everything to do with you. So I ask you to help us to do as you said, to recognize where that ability to do so comes from. And if there be those here that don't know you, Father, I ask today that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, strengthen us this day as your people. May we look to you because we are alive and live like it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.